Buenos días. Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a blessing it is again to be here this morning to worship our Lord in spirit and in truth. And what a blessing it is to be here before you to do so and have fellowship with each other. So great to see you all. The title for the lesson this morning is on the board, What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. You know, God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people who are willing to trust Him with what they have. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just didn't know what to do? Maybe you had a big decision to make. Maybe you were faced with a major crisis in your life. Maybe you had a wayward child. Maybe you did something wrong. Not only did you not know how you got into this mess, but you didn't know how to get out of it either. And I hopefully you can relate to that helpless feeling of not knowing what to do. If you're a parent, you know exactly what it's like. Your son or daughter is acting out and making some bad life choices. And if there's one thing you do know, it's that you don't know what to do to help them. If you've ever faced or been faced with a major life decision, made a major mistake, or suffered a major loss, then you know what it's like to feel this way. I don't know about you, but when I get into these kinds of situations, I feel desperate. In fact, I wonder if I'm going to make it out at all. If you've been there or are there, then I bet you can relate to one of the people we're going to study in 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 through 7. The Bible says the following, 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. It says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.' So Elijah said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.'" Verse 5. "So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" What we discover in this passage, in this text, is a woman caught in the net of life's contradictions. She is in the midst of a crisis. She is coming face to face with the challenges and contradictions of circumstantial hardship and crisis. But one thing is clear. She does not know what to do. You've probably figured out my main question by now. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, it's being said that desperate times calls for desperate measures, right? Well, this woman, this widow, is in the midst of such times. We read in verse 1 that her husband has died. Now, think about it for a moment. She's a widow in a patriarchal society, which means she lived in a society in which the rights of men were privileged and the rights of women were basically ignored. She is in a vulnerable position, and we don't know exactly why she is in financial crisis. She does say in verse 1 that it's his creditors who are coming. So maybe it was something her husband did, maybe it was something she did, or maybe, just maybe, just like in the modern world, creditors were taking advantage of people in vulnerable positions. To be a widow in the ancient world was to be in a vulnerable predicament. She's lost her husband, she's lost her money, and now she is in danger of losing her children. Imagine that. For those of you who are mothers, perhaps you can identify with the gravity of her situation. Nearly every mother will do anything she can to protect her children. Anything. Nearly every mother will do all she can to keep her family together. This woman comes to Elijah with a request. She doesn't know what to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, I think we see a few answers to these questions, of course. The first thing you do is ask. When you don't know what to do, you ask. Look back at verse 1, and the verb to cry it out here literally means to appeal for help. It occurs 8 times in 2 Kings, and almost every time it means to appeal for help, to cry out, to say, God, I need you to come to my rescue. God, I need you to come to my aid. And in coming to Elijah the prophet, she is in effect seeking out God himself through Elijah. And she's saying, I need help. We know that her husband revered the Lord. She came from a good family and they had done everything right. But now, all of that is gone. Her husband is gone. Now she is asking, she is pleading, she is crying out to God. Now the question is this the first or last person in the scripture, in the Bible, who cries out to God for aid, who makes an appeal for divine help? Of course not. I see the prophet Isaiah in the midst of a divided kingdom when Israel was separated from Judah. I see that prophet in the midst of a crisis crying out the following. Isaiah 64 verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Come down to make your name known among your enemies. He is desperate for God to intervene. I see a blind man in the New Testament named Bartimaeus, whom we meet in Mark's Gospel, sitting by the side of the road. When he hears that Jesus has come to town, do you know what he says when Jesus passes by him? He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Mark chapter 10, verse 47. Does that sound like an appeal for help to you? Absolutely. This woman is part of a long line of people who recognize that God is the source of their help and consolation. To cry out to God for help is the norm in the scripture. To cry out for help is the norm in the Bible, not the exception. I'd like to ask a few questions. The first question is, are we too proud to cry out to God for help. This is what the French philosopher like Saint Pascal said. He said, our principal malady is our pride, which cuts us off from God. The second question I like to make is, to where do you go? To whom or to what do you go when life tumbles in on you? We run to all kinds of things rather than God. We run to the advice columns. We run to our phones. We run to distractions. And in so doing, we actually cut ourselves off from God. The problem is that we look to God as our last resort, when God should be our first resort. That's the problem. When you don't know what to do, ask God to come to your aid. Cry out to God for help. The second thing to do when you don't know what to do is listen. And let's pick it up at verse 2. Verse 2 in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 2 says, so Elijah said to her, what shall I do for you? What shall I do for you? And then Elijah says, tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Elijah asked her what she has in her house, and she responds, your servant has nothing there at all. I don't have anything except a small jar of olive oil. You know, that phrase, a small jar, is very important. It would be the equivalent of about one serving of oil. That's it. That's all I've got, she said. Then Elijah asked her to do a very strange thing. Instead of asking to bring the oil to him, do you know what he asked her to do? He asked her to go around to her neighbors, pick up a bunch of vessels or jars from them, bring them to her house, and then pour out the little bit of oil that she does have into these other jars or vessels. He's asking her to take the only thing she has left and to give it back to God. Very strange indeed. Her choice to make is really our choice to make as well. Will we listen to divine instruction, or will we look to our circumstances as the things that would distract us from divine instruction? There are all kinds of voices we could listen to in this world if we wanted. But will we listen to the voice of God? Will we listen to divine instruction when the circumstances are desperate and dire? Where will we turn? To whom will we listen? There was a professor in college named Scott Heffman, and he said the following. He wrote, circumstances consistently call into question the promises of God. Will God be able to do what he says he'll do? Will God fulfill the promises that he says he will fulfill? When we look to our circumstances and allow them to dictate whether we'll listen to God or not, we're going down the wrong path. Will we listen to God in the midst of our circumstances, in spite of our circumstances? Will we listen to divine instruction even when it doesn't make sense to us? Will we listen to God? I should say a couple of things about listening. First of all, the problem isn't an issue of whether God is still speaking or not. God, in fact, still speaking, even in 2023. God speaks to us through the testimony of the Scriptures, of the Bible.
God even speaks to us through the witness of men and women, servants of God, who He brings into our lives to give us counsel, to instruct us, to guide us. God speaks to us through the testimony of the church, of the church of Christ. What a wonderful thing to come into church services so we can listen to the Word of God for counsel. God still speaks. The question is whether we will listen. A second thing I should say about listening, there's a difference between listening and hearing. Those of us that are married or have been married know exactly what I'm talking about. Can you tell a difference between when your spouse is hearing you and when they're actually listening to you? Absolutely. I remember there's so many stories. I'm just going to share one. You know, recently I was watching a soccer game. Mexico was playing. And all of a sudden from the bedroom, Laura calls out, you know, "Ouch! I think I cut myself. I think I'm bleeding." And I was like, "That's nice, honey. That's good." Then she just comes out and says, "Are you listening to me?" There's huge difference between hearing and actually listening. It's a big difference. Finally, there's a connection between listening and obeying. I love this. Listening and obeying, there's a connection right there. This shows up through the Hebrew scriptures. The word in Hebrew is Shema, which is often translated to hear or to listen. But it's also translated in some cases to obey. So there's a connection between listening and obeying. When God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel." In a sense, God is also saying, "Obey, Israel. Obey." This happens in the way we speak to our children. I mean, we all know this. We use the verb this way when we say to our children, "You're not listening to me," right? They are hearing what we're saying, but they're not listening to us. What we really mean is, "You're not obeying what I have to say." What do these insights on listening have to do with the widow in 2 Kings chapter 4, you may ask? Well, this woman is faced with a decision. It's a decision she must make. And it's a decision we all must make as well. Will she decide to hear and ignore what Elijah said? Or will she decide to listen and obey? Ultimately, she must decide whether she'll obey what the servant of God has instructed her to do. Here's the truth about me, and I think you might be able to relate, but this is a human problem. You know, I have a listening deficiency, as you already are aware with the example that I just made, but I'm really good at telling God about my plans. I don't know about you, but I'm really good. I'm laying out my plans to God. I pray to God. I tell Him my plans. But I'm not very good at listening to the voice of God and following His plans. His plans are not my plans. I'm good at telling God what I want Him to do, but I'm not very good at availing myself to what God wants to do through me. I'm good at hearing, but listening, not so much. I need to get better. I need to say, "God, it's your will. Do what you must do through me. Help me to understand that." Are you willing to listen to the voice of God in your own life? Are you trusting in God's divine instruction? Are you listening, really listening, not just hearing, but listening? What do you do when you don't know what to do? First you ask, and then you listen. But finally, there's one final thing, and this is, you must, and I also must trust. We must trust God. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Elijah gives her instruction. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 3. Then he said, go, for a vessel from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. So Elijah gives her instructions. She listens to them. She leaves him. The text goes on to say that she did exactly as he said. She was really listening. Not only did she listen, but she trusted that somehow, in the midst of this divine and particular rare instruction that didn't make sense at all, following God was still the best way forward for her life and for her family's life. And this is very important. Because whatever decision she made, she was not only going to affect her life, but the life of her children as well. And that resonates with us. The decisions that we make have an effect not only to us, but to our family members, maybe to our friends or people we know. So it's very important that we try to do the best we can. Bible says that after she collects the vessels, Elijah tells her to pour out all that she has. Did you notice that she said she had nothing except a little pot of oil? He essentially says, I want you to pour out everything that you have into these other vessels, and I want you to see what happens. That takes a lot of faith. Let's see what happens. Let's just follow God's word. Let's listen to God's word. That takes a lot of faith. That takes a lot of trust. I trust. There is no telling whether the vessels were clean or whether in pouring out the oil she will somehow ruin the purity of it. She just followed the instructions. She trusted the man of God. There is no telling what will happen. She didn't know what would happen, but she needed to decide that she would trust God anyhow, regardless of the outcome. Jill Briscoe wrote the following. Sometimes it takes a crisis in our lives to test our faith, to show us the limits of our own strength and the sufficiency of our own strength and the sufficiency of God's provisions. But we don't learn that lesson if we just sit around and wait for God to take care of us. We have to step out and pour out, trusting that the Word of God will fill us and give us what we need to continue. Again, sometimes it takes a crisis in our lives to test our faith. It's easier to trust God when the weather is fair than when the rain is falling and the storm is raging. Absolutely, it's easier, you know, when everything is good. It's easier to trust God when everything in life is moving in the right direction. When you're getting into that school, when you're getting that promotion, when your kids are going higher and doing better, but will you trust Him? Will you trust God when the bottom drops out? When the sky is falling in on you? When sorrow buffets you like a storm? When you feel like life is at ebb tide? Will you trust God then? You know, most of us know the name Mother Teresa. Most of us knows this name. But Mother Teresa, who worked among the poor in Calcutta in India, one day someone asked her why the untouchable class, the poorest of the poor, was so drawn to Jesus. Do you know what she said? She said, when Jesus is all you've got, you discover that Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. The widow's decision is our decision to make. Will we decide that when all we have is a little pot of oil and Jesus, that Jesus will be all we need? Will we decide that God is enough in a world where enough is never enough? Will we keep on trusting? Will we keep on believing? Will we decide that all that we have is more than enough in the hands of God? It's time to trust indeed. When you don't know what to do, will you trust? Will you trust God blindly? Will you listen? Will you ask? You know, this story that we just read is not remarkable because of what happens among its principal characters. There is something else about this story that I love so much, and that's why I wanted to share it with you this morning. As the story progresses, which we'll get into a moment, we discover that the widow and Elijah are really part of a larger plan, a bigger point of the story. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to diminish the importance of Elijah and the widow. They are the main characters of the story, indeed. You can have central characters in a drama, but there's a difference between the characters in the drama and the one who wrote the play. You can have someone who's a first chair violin in the orchestra, but there's a difference between the first chair violin and the one who wrote the symphony. What I love most about this passage is what it reveals to us about God. This woman discovers what so many of us can discover as well. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people, right? That's the main thing. God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people who are simply willing to trust Him with what they already have. He does extraordinary things in people who have little or nothing, just like this widow has, and who decide, anyway, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to ask Him. I'm going to listen to His voice. God's handprints and fingerprints are all over this text. Look at the verse 3. Elijah says, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. You know, Elijah uses a different word in verse 3 than the word the widow uses in verse 2. When she says she has a little jar, she's talking about enough for one servant. When Elijah says, go out and get some more jars, the Hebrew word Elijah uses is often translated as storage containers. Elijah is saying, I want you to get something bigger than this little pot. You see, if God is who He says He is, and God can do what I know He can do, then there's something bigger in store for you. There's something bigger in store for you. Something greater than this little pot. There's something greater that God has prepared for you. I love what He says after that. Look at the end of the verse 3 and He says, don't ask just a few. He says, don't ask just a few vessels. Don't just ask a few jars. He wants her to go out and get every single one that she can. Look at how it unfolds. She kept pouring. When all the jars were full, the Bible says in verse 5 and 6. Then she comes to the man of God and he tells her to go sell the oil, in verse 7, and pay the debts. And finally, in the last part of verse 7, he says, you and your sons can live on what is left, he says. One of the things that I love about Elijah in this passage is that even though he's a man of God, he gets out of the way, which servants of God need to do. Men and women of God need to get out of the way so people can see with their own lives that God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people. People who are willing to trust Him and give back to Him what they have. Elijah, brethren, gets out of the way so the action of God will not be mistaken for a prophetic sleight of hand. He wants her to see with her own eyes that God is greater, God is stronger, and able to do immeasurable more than we can ask or imagine in our lives. If we are willing to trust, to listen, and to ask God. This is not the first person or the last person in the scripture who is willing to give an ordinary life with ordinary stuff to an extraordinary God. Moses returned from the desert after 40 years in exile. Imagine this, 40 years in exile, and Moses is called to serve God. He has a family and a staff. Do you know what God does with the staff? We know the story. God turns the staff into a snake before Pharaoh's palace. God uses the staff to strike the Nile River and turn it into blood. God uses an ordinary staff to divide the Red Sea. Imagine that. And open up the way for the people of God. Think about David. You know, think about this young man David. All David had was a slingshot. That's it. With a slingshot, David slays the mighty Goliath. David sends the entire Philistine army running for the hills. Think about a little boy along the Sea of Galilee. All he has is a sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And God uses 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed more than 5,000 people. Think about the Apostle Paul, who finds himself in a house imprisonment, chained to a Roman soldier. And all he has, all Paul has, is a quill pen and some parchment. That's all he has. And we see what he could do with that. God does extraordinary things with ordinary people who are willing and ready to give themselves back to him. Amen. Of course, I know Jesus is no ordinary person. Absolutely not. But I find it curious that God used a piece of wood to change the world forever. A piece of wood. To divide A.D. from B.C. Even the atheists, that they claim that they don't believe in God, they use A.D. and B.C. to break down the wall of separation and to breach the breach that separates us from him. Oh yes, brethren, God does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people who are willing to trust him with what they have, even if it's just a little pot of oil. You know what that means to close this sermon? That means that you don't need to have a PhD or MBA or AARP. You don't need any letters after your name to make a difference for Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong, absolutely, with those things. But to think you need them to make a difference for God is to miss out on something greater that God has for you. You can do it right now, right here, with what you have, if you only ask, listen, and trust God. In conclusion, in 1990, a 26-year-old man robbed a bank at gunpoint in Ottawa, Canada. The young man was named Danny Simpson, and he was desperate for the money. He made away with close to $6,000, but he was apprehended shortly thereafter by the police. And upon his arrest, the gun he had used was confiscated, of course, by the police. And he was sent to jail for 6 years. Later, the Ottawa police discovered that the pistol Simpson had used was not a typical handgun, but an antique. Simpson owned a .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic pistol, one of only 100 made by the Ross Rifle Company in Quebec City in 1918. The pistol was worth upwards of $100,000, close to 20 times the amount he had stolen from the bank. If he had only known what he held in his hand, he wouldn't have gotten into this mess at all. What's in your hand right now? What's in your hand? Maybe all you have in your hand is a little pot of oil. Maybe all you're holding onto is a handful of hope. If God is who he says he is, and God, then God can do what he says he'll do. Then a little pot of oil and a handful of hope, maybe that's more than enough. That's the lesson this morning. I hope, as always, I have said something that's been a benefit to us to ask God, to listen to him, to trust him when we're in a situation that we just don't know what to do, what to say, where to run. This morning, I want to close my sermon, as always, since if there's anyone that has not been baptized for the remission of sins, well, what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. All you have to do is believe in Christ, saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of sins. So let's sing the invitation song while we think about this.